Together, last few Wednesday nights, we've been looking at some riots in the Bible. Riots in the Bible. Last week, we were very blessed to have Brother Marlon Rutherford with us to bring us up to date on how to be of some help to our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and now in Poland. The handout that Marlon left with us is on the back tables, and we can make all the copies we need to make, but on that handout, front and back, I think, he explains in detail what many are trying to accomplish and where our funds will go as we try to help. About 3 weeks ago, we discussed the riot in Ephesus from Acts chapter 19. A couple weeks ago, we noticed the riot surrounding Lot's house, Genesis chapters 18 and 19. In Luke chapter 4, the riot tonight is in Nazareth. In Nazareth. Look with me to Luke 4 at the end of our section tonight, verses 29 and 30. Luke 4. 29 and 30, they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But somehow passing through their midst, he went away. So here Jesus is. And he is dragged from the synagogue, out of town, all the way out to the edge of the cliff with extreme intentions of doing him in. What is it? What is it that brought them to this point? And has there ever been a time where you wanted to take Jesus and just cast him aside, cast him off the side of the cliff? Our section here begins in Luke 4, 16, verses 16 down through 30. Okay. Let me give you just a quick glimpse of what we're going to try to do, and then we'll get back and we'll do it. Okay. Luke 4, 16, we have Jesus coming to Nazareth and coming into the synagogue. Luke 4, 17 through 19, we have Jesus reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And then Luke 4, verses 20 and 21, we see Jesus making his first comment about what he has read. And then Luke 4, 22, Luke 4, 22, we have the audience's first response to what he says. And then in Luke 4, 23, we have Jesus' second comment. Luke 4, 24, we have his third comment. And then Luke 4, 25 to 27, we have Jesus' fourth comment. And then we have their second response, verses 28 through 30. So we'll work our way together through this incident. First of all, Luke 4, 16, you have your Bible, I have mine. We ought to be in good shape to be able to accomplish looking at this riot that takes place here in Nazareth. First of all, Luke 4, 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth. What do you know about Nazareth? Well, Luke 4, 16 says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Where he had been brought up. How did they land in Nazareth as his hometown? Well, you recall Matthew 2, 23, after they had finished fleeing for their lives, they had gone down to Egypt, had the little one with Mary and Joseph, and now they were able to come back and land and raise him up in Nazareth. Nazareth, Matthew 2:23. We know, according to John 1 and 46, that Nazareth is not looked upon with any great favor. Nathanael said in John 1, 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus is brought up in Nazareth, and now here he is in his public ministry, and he comes back home. He comes back home. And he enters the synagogue, as his custom was. As his custom was. In other words, as his prolonged habit had been, he comes back home, and he goes exactly where he had always gone on the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue, and he went there with other people to worship. Okay. Now, the synagogues, they sprung up during the captivity, probably the Babylonian captivity. Jews are away from their homeland, way away from the temple of God, and so they found a way to come together and read scripture and sing together and devote themselves and give each other encouragement, so they would pray and they would sing, and especially they would read scripture together. I think the synagogues that sprung up is part of God's overreaching hand, providentially, because, you know, Galatians 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. I don't think it's an accident that these synagogues are just in place as Jesus arrives on the scene, because these synagogues were great places to preach the gospel. You see, Jesus entering synagogues often here in Nazareth, later in chapter 4, into Capernaum, just about every place you go had a synagogue. And then into the book of Acts, where Peter and Paul and others were doing the traveling, they would hit these synagogues, and it was a tremendous opportunity to go in there and have the opportunity to show from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus is the Christ. So Luke 4:16, we simply see Jesus coming to Nazareth. And the lesson here for us, at least one lesson, is let's not give up on our own family members. Let's not give up on our own hometown. I know that we have reached out to our family members with the gospel, and we've talked to them about spiritual matters. And many times our own people, it's like Jesus went to his own people here. He's given them one shot and another opportunity of coming to grips with what they ought to know. And so let's not give up as well. Okay. I have great memories of those here who did not give up on family members. Brother Bill Vandiver's mother, we were able to baptize her. I believe she was already 90 years old. We were able to baptize her several years ago now. All right, so second part of our discussion here is Luke 4:17 to 19. Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. Jesus chooses this passage, and he reads from it here. This is a great passage. This brings the gospel front and center right to us. Okay, so we got to look at it. All right, so let's read it together here, 17 through 19. But he's reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the acceptable year of the Lord. Okay, let's go over this right quick. First of all, it's the Savior saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When did the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, come in a special way upon Jesus? Yeah, when he was baptized in the Jordan by John. Flip your Bible back one page to Luke 3:22. Is that right? Yeah. Luke 3:22. Starting at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus received the Holy Spirit. God the Father, now God the Son, God the Spirit, all working together. And the Spirit comes upon Jesus. This is His anointing. Okay. In your Bibles, you'll want to turn over to Acts 10 and verse 38 as Peter is discussing this. But in Acts 10:38, notice the comment here. This is what we do. We use the Bible to help us to see what the Bible has to say to us. So often, the Bible itself is the very best commentary. And so here, look here, in verse 38 of Acts 10, Peter's preaching. He says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." God was with him. Why would Jesus need this Holy Spirit God coming down upon him, if he is the Son himself? Why would Jesus need this? Why would this be happening at all?
A sign to the people.
Maybe a sign to the people that God is with him. Okay. What else comes to your mind? That's a good answer. Okay, remember, in Philippians 2, what does it say about Jesus? He emptied himself when he left heaven. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And so, in my thinking, which is over my head here and over yours too, but when Jesus came, became not only Son of God, but Son of Man, then the Spirit came as guidance. Is that okay, Larry, to say it that way? As guidance, as fellowship with Jesus. Okay. So here we are. The Spirit of the Lord, here in Luke 4, Jesus reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me." Notice the second part with Jesus reading from Isaiah 61, going back to Luke 4:18. Second part of this is, he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. Now, I'm looking at this in a spiritual way. Remember, Jesus says, Matthew 5, 3 through 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Okay. So he came to proclaim good news to those who are poor in spirit. Okay. In other words, who had an honest enough heart to listen and to receive what he was saying. Okay. I don't think this is to be looked at as physical poor, but spiritually poor. Those who have emptied themselves of pride, those are the ones who are poor in spirit. Remember, as Jesus finishes telling us about the parable of the sower, Luke 8:15, the good ground are those of a good and honest heart. So he came to proclaim the gospel to the poor, those honest enough to take it in and to look at it and study it and then finally receive it. Okay. Also, he's been anointed not only to proclaim good news to the poor, but also to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives. Okay. And this is easy to think about, because remember Jesus says in John 8:34, those who are servants of sin become bond servants of sin. And so he's come to bring those who are captive in sin, John 8:34, and bring liberty to them. And recall also, Jesus says in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth," and what happens? Truth shall make you free. That's right. And Paul discusses this in Romans 6:17. When he says, "God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin," and that includes all of us, You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed. Now, not until you have obeyed. Okay. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, being then made, being then when. When you have obeyed, then you become free from sin and servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. So Jesus come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he did it, but also those who follow him and took out the Great Commission, they were doing the same thing. So that's the next part of his statements here from Isaiah 61. And then notice the recovering of sight to the blind. This is another way of saying the same thing. You come to preach the gospel. What happens? What happens when you preach the gospel? Well, you preach it to, it's received by those who are poor in spirit. And those who receive it come out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of Christ. And also, it's the recovering of sight to the blind. Anybody who's away from Christ is blind, cannot see. Those who are outside of Christ are blind. Somehow or another, they've been blinded to the truth. Okay. And so Jesus come to for the recovering of sight to the blind. When Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on that road and told him, you know, I'm going to send you forth into the Gentiles. And Acts 26 records it, Acts 26, 18. Jesus tells Saul, he says, part of what you're going to be doing is you're going to help people open their eyes. You're going to help people open their eyes. People who have not yet been obedient to the truth, they have their eyes closed some fashion or another. All right. So you see these different parts of the gospel here. All this is the gospel. See, you've got the main man of the gospel, the main one of the gospel, Jesus doing the reading here. And then he's just kind of explaining it bit by bit here, bit by bit, to the poor in spirit, release, freedom, okay, recovering a sight to the blind. And then notice verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Okay. Now this is fun right here. He is hinting at a situation under the old law of Moses. And the reference here is Leviticus 25, verse 10, where it talks about the year of Jubilee. Who can tell us about the year of Jubilee under the law, the Old Covenant? What was that about?
That was the year whenever they weren't supposed to plow or do anything, just let the land lay?
At the 50th year.
50th year.
7 times 7 plus 1. 50th year, there were a lot of things that were to happen on that 50th year, every 50th year. And but one of it was that they would set free any slaves they had for any reason. Okay, talking about the children of God in those days. If they had a slave, then he was to be set free, he or she, and they were able to go back to their own clan or their own family, their own piece of land, wherever that might be. Now, notice how that Jesus is tying this in here, okay? He's tying this in. He's saying that there under the old covenant was a preview of salvation, the freedom that would be enjoyed in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why he's associating that here. Okay, he's come to set at liberty the captives and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Only we don't have to wait for every 50 years. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Okay. So salvation is available to anyone, any time of the day, any time of the week. Okay. So notice the presentation of the gospel here. And so the second part of our little paragraph here is that Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. Okay. Any thoughts about any of this so far? Verses 20 and 21 is our third part here. This is Jesus' first comment after he reads the scripture. Notice it here together. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue, all that were in the synagogue, were fixed on him. They were fixed on him. I tell you what, the scariest part about ever being in front of a an auditorium in a church building, okay, I'm going to tell you the scariest part. Okay. You know when you're standing up here in front and the bride is walking down, okay, and then there's music playing, and then everything stops, and all of a sudden everybody's looking at you. Okay, I'd rather crawl into some hole somewhere than that. So you try to utter out the words, who gives this woman to be married? Okay. All right. So all the eyes are fixed on him, and he began to say unto them, here's his first comment, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears. Okay. We're not surprised that he said this because Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. And just a couple of references. You remember he says in Matthew 5, 17, what did you say there? Matthew 5, 17, about fulfilling the scripture. Well, I'll just read it to you. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Many other references. If you want to write down a couple, I can read also Luke 24, 46 to 49, and then we won't read that many more. But this is a good little rabbit trail to take off on because it really encourages anybody in their faith. But Luke 24, 44, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened up their minds to help them understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, and so forth. So just run the references yourself, but Jesus is without doubt fulfillment of scripture. Go ahead.
All eyes are fixed on him because he stood and read them. You see, the Jewish custom was to sit, read, and teach. That's why the chief seats were set up front. That's why they sat at the riverside when Paul and them were preaching. So he broke their tradition, and he put all eyes and teaching on him by breaking the Jewish tradition of teaching and reading.
Okay. So there he is standing. He definitely wants people to be noticing him. He definitely wants to bring this scripture out to them. Okay. Psalm 22 is a great, great chapter about the sufferings of Jesus and all that his sufferings and associated with the cross. And there are many of these kinds of references. Okay. But notice here, going back to Isaiah 61 and Luke 4:18 here. Notice the emphasis on me. On me. Okay. Verse 18, Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Upon me. Because he has anointed me. He says. And then. And then notice it says, he has sent me. He sent me. There's no one else that fulfills the scripture. No one else except Jesus, because there's no salvation in anybody else, Acts 4, verse 12, than Jesus. Notice that he says, the Lord has sent me. The Lord has sent me. He has sent me. He has sent me. He has anointed me. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, but also he has sent me. The Father sent the Son into the world. Jesus is, I'm telling you, there's just so many things you can do with all this. Jesus is called, this just popped into my head here. Yep, Hebrews 3, verse 1, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word apostle means one sent. One sent. Jesus over and over says, that he is being sent into this world. Okay. Right there in your Bible, Luke 4, look it down to verse 43. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. See that, Luke 4, 43? I was sent for that. And the amazing thing there is, John 20, Jesus says to his disciples, and by implication to us, John 20:21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Sending you. So Jesus is not the only one sent. We're sent as well. Okay. So notice that Jesus speaks and comments. That's his first comment. And then notice the first response from them, going down to Luke 4 now, in verse 22. The first response from the hearers. All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words at first. And then they said, is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? They had a hard time reconciling what they had known about Jesus all these years, because this is where he's brought up. Okay. He worked there with Joseph in the carpenter's shop. It could be that several of them had pieces of furniture that was built by Joseph and Jesus in their own house, on their own porch. Okay, we know who this man is. How is it that he is reading from Isaiah and then saying, this applies to me? Okay. How is it that this man that we know who grew up here has such power and knowledge? They could not reconcile that together. And we'll see that further as we go into this reading here. But their first response is not this Joseph's son? Okay. And so it was hard. You know, it teaches us that we've got to understand the Lord. We've got to do away with our preconceived notions. They were having a very tough time. In their mind, there's no way that the Messiah is going to come from their own hometown. It's certainly not going to be a carpenter's son. It's not going to be the carpenter named Jesus. But this shows us that we've got to wipe our mind clean and accept the Lord's word as it is. Okay. So this is their first response. Now notice how Jesus comes back here. And he's going to come back here with three straight responses here. All right. So we're down to Luke 4:23. He says, doubtless you will quote. Now this is Jesus reading their minds. And there were some familiar sayings that everybody knew. Okay. The first familiar saying here is, physician, heal yourself. Okay. But if you're in a hometown and you're around your own people, there's some sayings that are passed around family members and hometown people that might not be understood by an outsider. Okay. But everybody knew this saying here, physician, heal yourself. Jesus is reading their mind. He said, you might think it to say to me, physician, heal yourself and do those things that you've been doing in Capernaum. Okay. What had Jesus been doing in Capernaum? Well, he healed people. Okay. He'd already been doing some miracles before he come here. Okay. So he's reading their minds and they're thinking, he needs to heal himself. So what do they mean by that? Well, they have the wrong concept of the Messiah. You see, in their mind, they're thinking, Jesus, you're not acting very messianic here. Okay. You need to do away with all these readings from Isaiah, places like Isaiah 61, and you need to get back to doing your miracles. You need to get back to showing your authority. Okay. You need to get back and get away from all this serving the afflicted and releasing the oppressed, and you need to show some real authority, okay, like David did in old times, like Solomon did in old times, you know, like Hezekiah did in old times. That's their expectation. That's why they're saying, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, you need to improve your place here, because you're not looking very messianic. Okay. You need to get with the program. If you really are him, then you need to show us some signs that that is the case. Okay. That's what they're saying here. You need to heal yourself. Okay. That was one of the problems all along in Jesus' life. People had a notion of what the Messiah should be like. And so when they look at Jesus, and he's very humble. He is a servant. He spends a lot of time with sinners, a lot of time with the sick, a lot of time with the afflicted. This cannot be him. This cannot be him. But it shows they didn't know their Bibles as well as they thought they did, right? Because Isaiah 53 says that he would be despised and afflicted and he'd weep. Go ahead. Do what now?
Having the Spirit, having that Holy Spirit. Now, how closely is the Word with that?
Well, I think you're saying that he was anointed in order to preach the Word, right?
Is that what this is?
Yeah, he was anointed to.
And he used that immediately when he was even in the Word.
Yes.
Yes,
that's.
But even Satan was tempting him to do all these great things. Cast yourself down.
Right, that's a good point. That the same thing that these people are plagued with is exactly what Satan tried to use against Jesus. Cast yourself down from the temple. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Lord, you don't have to go through all this. You're not acting very messianic. You need to get back to doing your miracles. You need to put on a show here, so that people will obviously know that you are the powerful one. Yeah. And you're right, Matthew 4, 1 and 2, the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And a lot of these temptations are the same thing that plagues the people here. That's sort of what you're saying?
Yeah. I'm trying to understand the connection with the Spirit and the Word.
The Spirit and the Word? Think
this
what
is,
it's.
This is the Spirit. This is.
Yeah, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 17. But I think here he's basically saying God is setting you apart. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you to set you apart to be who you're supposed to be. A big part of that is that he proclaims the good news and he gets his followers ready to proclaim. So there is a very intimate connection between what the Spirit anointing Jesus here and what Jesus ends up doing, preaching the Word. But it doesn't mean when it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it doesn't mean the Word of God is upon him. That's not what it means. It means the Spirit, the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is upon me. At least that's, isn't that what you think?
Yeah, but I'm trying to understand how it's connected with the Word at the same time. I don't see how you can separate the two.
Okay, you can separate the Spirit and the Word?
Right.
Well, the Spirit speaks. Okay, just like. So the Spirit is leading Jesus as to what to say. Yeah, so it makes clear sense to me. It is way over our head. That's the thing. Is that you can't separate God and His Word, and that's what's happening here. God is dedicating Himself to proclaim the good news. That's what he's doing.
David, it's like, why didn't they recognize this or cry, won't you do something like a leader? People today have been influenced to look at Jesus a special way, that the kingdom's yet to come. They're all looking in the rapture and all of the other stuff. They have been guided by this way of viewing things, where they just don't see the simple things that the kingdom is here being the church. Mm-hmm. Same way then. Back then, with the Grecians, kings and everything, persecuting the Jews and them wanting delivered from them and then from Rome. They were influenced from the Maccabees overthrowing the temple, you know, and getting the pig offering and everything out that was slain on the altar, the horrible things they went through and persecutions and killing. They were looking for a deliverer. And they thought they got that in their mind. It has to be this way. God is going to deliver us. He's going to send us a deliverer.
They were thinking more in terms of getting the Romans off their back than they were of a spiritual deliverance. And that's why they missed Jesus in a lot of ways.
It slanted their view, and so all their teaching pointed towards a physical deliverer. Yeah. Just like people today are not looking for the kingdom already being here as a church.
Okay. Now, next part here, Luke 4:24. This is Jesus' third statement here. He says, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. He is predicting about what is about to happen here. This is another familiar saying to everybody there. No prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. Jesus is using this to say something is about to happen. Okay. He knew full well he was about to get run out of town. Okay. No prophet is... They rejected Jesus. Okay. And of course, that's prophesied, and that's a whole trail to follow as well, the rejection of Jesus. But he's basically saying to them, before he says the next thing, he says, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. And then he drops the bomb. Okay, so first, he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And then he says, I know you're thinking, physician, heal yourself. And then he says, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. And now, here in verses 25 to 27, this is where he drops the bomb. Okay, actually drops two bombs. Okay, same ideas. All right. He says, he brings up first Elijah and the drought from 1 Kings 17 and the widow of Zarephath. Remember her? She had a son. Elijah comes to her, you remember this? And she is on her last bit of bread. Once she eats this, she and her son is going to have to die. Elijah comes and says, fix me some bread. She says, this is all I got. He says, if you'll fix me a bread, you won't run out until the drought's over. And she believed and did it and was blessed for her faith. Jesus brings this up. Okay, first of all, it irritates these people because he mentions that the blessings of God is upon Gentiles, a Gentile. And secondly, he's basically saying, a Gentile's faith is stronger than yours. Okay. This lady back in Elijah's time, see, God didn't send Elijah to anybody else but to this widow lady in Zarephath who's a Gentile. Okay. But she had more faith in what you're showing. Okay. And then secondly, with Elisha and all the lepers in the land, okay, who did God send Elisha to? Naaman, who also was a Gentile. And Naaman eventually showed faith and obeyed, didn't he? Took him a little bit to do it. But he did. He'd go dip in that Jordan seven times. He did it and was received the cleansing of his leprosy. Jesus is slashing them. He is bringing to the front their lack of faith and showing how that these Gentiles of the Old Testament had strong faith. And in time to come, the Gentiles are also going to have strong faith. Okay. And this irritated them to no end. And when he mentioned this, this is lightning striking them. Then it says, what does it say? Verse 28. When they heard these things, what happened? All in the synagogue, the services were broken up. Okay. Whatever it is, they were broken up. all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, filled with anger. Okay. That's why it's so important to go back and notice Jesus said, the gospel is proclaimed to those who are poor in spirit. Okay. Now, think about the Bereans, Acts 17, 11, 12. What did they do when they heard the word? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether what was being said was so or not. Okay. It's a far cry from what these folks did. Okay. Instead of searching the scriptures to see if Jesus actually is the one, they were filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. Remember James 1, 19, 20, and 21? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That scripture is often used to say, well, you ought to listen to other people. That's not really what James 1 is talking about. I guess the principle is there. But he's talking about listening to the Word of God. Okay, both in James 1:18 and James 1:21, it's talking about listening to the Word of God. Okay. He says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. If you're filled with anger, you're not going to be able to listen to God. You can't read the scripture. You can't worship. You can't do anything when you're mad, when you're filled with anger. So, they heard these things. They were filled with wrath. So then they rose up, drove him out. This is where the riot takes place. Drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built. Let me ask you, what is your trigger? This mentioning of the widow, this mentioning of Naaman's healing, what triggers you to get filled with wrath? You thought about that lately? What is your trigger? These people were enraged. Are there certain parts of the Word of God that makes us mad? Do we avoid certain parts of the Word of God? Because we don't like it? Makes me angry? Okay. It kind of reminds you of Jonah, don't it? Jonah didn't want the Ninevites saved, did he? He didn't want it. He was mad at the end. Okay? He was mad at the end. He was mad because he knew God was a gracious God. That made him mad. Yeah, I knew this would happen. I knew once we went and preached, they'd start repenting, and here we go. He didn't think the Ninevites deserved mercy of God. They certainly weren't worthy of being followers of God. Made him mad. Very similar here. Okay. They drove him out. Drove him out. So, Luke 4, 16 to 30, there's a lot of good things here, but it's good for us to think about how the anger is very common. Are there certain religious things? Are there certain things of Scripture? What is it that is our trigger in life in a negative way? Thank you so much for being in class, opening up your Bibles, and we'll talk more in just a few minutes.